All right, well, grab your Bibles, and finally we get to make our way back to the Sermon on the Mount. It feels like it's been kind of forever. It's been several weeks at least, and prior to Ecclesia, let me see. But I'm excited we get to jump back in here. We're in our last chapter, chapter 7, and we're actually going to finish up the body of the sermon itself. And beginning in verse 13, next time, Lord willing, Jesus begins to conclude his sermon with some exhortations, really to heed and obey all that we've heard up until this point. But this morning, we're gonna basically ease back into our study because we're only gonna cover one verse. So verse 12. If you remember way back several weeks ago, almost, I think probably even over a month ago, we left just this one verse, verse 12, in the section that we had begun. And so I just want to finish that out this morning and just look at verse 12 with me. It's a very familiar verse. Even to people who aren't in the church, perhaps, who don't realize that they're quoting Jesus when they quote this. Look at what it says. It reads, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." Or we've heard it perhaps said this way, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Yes, this morning we come to examine and just think about and meditate on what's been famously called the Golden Rule. Anybody know, by the way, why it's called that? Anybody? I mean, I had my own assumptions before studying it, looking at it, but it's interesting, you may or may not know that historically the statement first became known as the Golden Rule, and this isn't super important or anything, just an interesting fact. It first became known as the Golden Rule not because of wide recognition of its precious nature or the value of its importance in life or in even religion, but it first became known as the Golden Rule because a pagan emperor, Alexander Severus, once literally had this rule printed in gold and hung on his wall in his throne room, or I believe it was, and he liked it so much. So that's actually why it's called the Golden Rule. But nevertheless, the great genius and the wisdom really behind this statement, as you can imagine, as you've maybe even heard your friends, unbelievers speak of it and use it perhaps, the genius and wisdom behind this statement that Jesus makes here has earned it much esteem, much attention, even from those outside of the Christian community, religious or otherwise. One commentator has observed that though the wording is not at all fixed, versions of the rule have been found in Zoroastrianism, Confucianism, Buddhist literature, ancient Indian literature, Greek literature from the time of Herodotus, and Jewish sources, at least from the time of the letter of Aristides and the Greek version of Sirach. It's just, the point being, it's everywhere. I mean, like I said, people quote it to each other, they use it, whether rightly or wrongly, and they perhaps don't know that it's found in Scripture. But of course, its popularity and it is not really why we study it this morning. In fact, this isn't the only time it shows up in the Bible either. Luke records a version of this statement that we'll look at in a minute, but In his gospel, he records chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, verse 31, shows up there as well. He simply says it in a more concise way, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. And while that context will be helpful, as you'll see, in clarifying for us how Jesus uses the statement, what it means throughout his ministry, even the fact that it shows up elsewhere in Scripture is not the reason why we come to study it this morning. Matthew, we study it this morning because it's in our text where it is in the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew does not just record Jesus giving us this golden rule as a genius one-liner bumper sticker of sorts for all religions to admire. As we've seen with so many of the famous statements found in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a context to this verse that makes it significant. There's a context to this verse that should inform us as to what it means and why it's important. And we come to study it because it's found here in the flow of our text in Jesus' sermon as a climactic summary, you could say, of his overall point in the Sermon on the Mount. And let me show you this. Just notice, look at it for a moment. Just notice the words that Matthew records here that were not, they're not found in the account that Luke records. If you've noticed as I read that, Luke 6:31, his version of the golden rule is just the statement, and we'll look at that context in a moment, but just to give you a hint, what's found here in this verse that's not found there comes in verse 12 here at the beginning and at the end of the verse. Just look at it again. In everything, therefore, and here's what shows up in Luke, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. But Matthew doesn't stop there. He adds, for this is the law and the prophets. And here's sort of how we're going to look at this and explore this a bit and make some connections this morning. See, here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records Jesus giving the golden rule in a particular context. That's what we'll look at here first. And number two, for a particular reason. Those are the elements that we find here in the Sermon on the Mount that are not found in Luke 6 explicitly. And so I want you to see how this helps us understand maybe perhaps a very familiar statement. And you may find out you've been using it wrongly today. But what does Jesus mean? And why here? So take all of your familiarity, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, you know, the famous saying. Take that and set it aside for a moment. Notice first the particular context that gives clarity, I think, to what Jesus actually intends when he gives us this golden rule. Just evacuate your mind of all of the notions you've had about it for now. But notice, by introducing this statement with these words, in everything, therefore, Jesus immediately and explicitly takes this and ties it, he takes this rule and he ties it to what he has just taught his disciples in the previous section. This statement is no different. You must force yourself always to reason this way, no matter how familiar the passage is. Because sometimes it's so familiar to us that we'll just ignore the connections that it has to its context. And we would be forfeiting a lot if we did that. And so we have to rehearse really the section that we've just studied that really began back in verse 1 of chapter 7. You remember all the way back there, Matthew 7 verse 1. Is where this really section began, and it ends with our verse this morning. And we've been studying this. And really, this is a section that primarily deals with, as we've said before, the true disciples' approach to relationships, you remember? The true disciples' approach, we could put it this way, though, to ministry relationships. We tried to make that case throughout the weeks, and you'll have to just, maybe if it's not fresh on your mind, maybe go back and listen to those sermons and read the text again. But just as a brief review, in other words, Jesus in this section, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, is talking about how our heavenly citizenship should really change the way that we handle our and treat our earthly relationships. You remember, that's kind of the point of this entire section. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition on Jesus is putting forth how ought heavenly citizens behave, conduct themselves. And so Jesus in this section is talking about how our heavenly citizenship, our identity, we belong to Christ, we belong to His kingdom, how that then should affect and change the way that we treat one another, handle our earthly relationships. And just as a side note, you know, we've made the point oftentimes before that your heavenly identity ought not to disconnect you from this earthly reality. I mean, the fact of the matter is you guys live here for now, and you still interact with people in the world. You still exist in the world. You're not to be of the world, as we've said before, but you still have those relationships, yet you belong to a different kingdom. How do you do that? This is the tension, isn't it, in the Sermon on the Mount? How do I conduct those relationships? This is what he's now sort of zeroing in on, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, though he's talked about it at length already to some degree up until now. And look at verses 1 through 5 just to review for you. A famous section that we looked at that begins, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Another verse that is oftentimes taken out of context and quoted by people who don't know Christ. But in that first section and part of chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, this meant, I mean, your heavenly citizenship, how it changes your earthly relationships, meant ministering to and helping one another, but doing so in a way that is not hypocritical or self-righteous. You remember? That was kind of the point in that first section. This is how your heavenly citizenship changes how you relate to one another. You're to help each other with sin, but you're to do so in a way that isn't hypocritical or self-righteous. And you get into verse 6 then, this meant, and it looked like ministering to and then helping one another, but doing so in a way that is not foolish or naive or undiscerning. And perhaps even a way to summarize these two sections might be to say that Jesus warns us here of two of the greatest hindrances to healthy ministry relationships here on earth. And that is, first, our own sins. That's the hypocrisy he warns against in verses 1 through 5. And then the sins of others, remember, in verse 6. Those who would be hostile to the truth that you're trying to present to them and help them with. Jesus warns us here, in the beginning of chapter 7, in our relationships on this earth, against the sins that will get in the way of successful ministry relationships. And it's everywhere. It's in our hearts, and it's in the hearts of others that we're trying to help. If you think about it, those are precisely what make relationships difficult in this life, right? It is sin. That is the problem. It's not awkwardness. I know some of you might beg to differ, but it's not awkwardness. It's not preferences. It's not personality clashing. Let me just tell you, the biggest challenge in your relationships sinner to sinner is sin in this life. All other things could be worked through. But finally, we saw last time in verses 7 through 11, just to finish our review, that because sin, both in us and in others, is what sort of halts gospel ministry, it's what hinders gospel relationships, there comes a point, we said last time, when all that you can do is turn to God in prayer. Do you remember? There comes a point in your seeking to minister to one another and deal with sin, both in your own heart and in the hearts of others, that there comes a point where all you have left to do is, all you can do really, is turn to Him. In the face of seemingly insurmountable obstacles to the reception of truth, gospel relationships, in the face of the obstacle of self-righteousness, in the face of the obstacle of personal hostility, the only reasonable thing left at times is to pray. And that's really the connection in verses 7 through 11. And so the encouragement to us in this last section, and we're getting closer to our verse here, right? The encouragement to us in this last section is that as impossible in light of this as it may seem, then, because of the pervasiveness of the problem, for the gospel to be received, for relationships to be right and to thrive, for sin to be dealt with here on earth, for heaven to break into our earthly relationships, as impossible as that seems sometimes, the promise and the answer in this final section for our ministry to one another is God's character. You remember? It is God's character. Notice verse 9, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, there's the issue. You are a sinner. Everyone's a sinner. If you, being evil, struggling with sin, trying to help others deal with their sin, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? The solution, listen, the answer to all of our problems relationally and in our hearts, and the sin in our hearts and the sin in the hearts of others, is God's giving and good character. It has to be. That is the only place we can turn. And so, this is the solution, this is the answer, and this is such an encouragement, and we needed that, didn't we? We need that. We need to be reminded that the promise and the answer for our ministry, as we deal with one another's sins and the sin in our own hearts, is God and His goodness. It's in the fact that this is the promise, that no one who sincerely and persistently seeks out the Lord will ever be turned away. I love that. You know, God loves to save. God loves to change hearts who are genuinely looking to be changed and to be done with sin. If you come to Him in that way, it's a guarantee. We're reminded by Jesus here that God is not stingy about giving that which is good to those who are evil. To those who genuinely ask for it, He loves, like a father loves his children, to answer our prayers for our good. It is His goodness alone, ultimately, that is able to overcome our sin, these insurmountable obstacles. It's the goodness of His giving that ultimately results in successful gospel ministry, healthy gospel relationships. And you get to the end of this, and Jesus says then, in everything,
therefore.
In other words, here is the logical conclusion, therefore, in everything that Jesus draws in this section. Treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Now, maybe you're not connecting the dots yet. Let me help you. Now, following a statement about God's giving, God's goodness in His giving as the key to overcoming sin in relationships, this statement becomes all the more clear, doesn't it? You see, this is the context of the Golden Rule, and it helps to clarify for us what precisely Jesus means by the command, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. Because if we're not careful, I'll just say this, we can easily make this out to be just some clever humanistic axiom and apply it in ways that Jesus never meant for us to apply it. In other words, we can easily make this verse, this golden rule, all about us. Why? Because he mentions here, oh, I have to think about how I want to be treated. Unfortunately, oftentimes, because this rule mentions how we ourselves want to be treated immediately, that becomes the great focus. When in fact, set in this context of the Sermon on the Mount, just listen, we very quickly begin to realize that the point is not actually how we want to be treated, but rather the point is doing good to others like God does to us. He gives. He just gives of Himself. And therefore, you're to treat others in the same way, selflessly. That's His point. Because think about the immediate context we just rehearsed. Just like it is God's nature to want to give and to do only that which is good for us, Jesus has to make His point here. Jesus' point here for all of our earthly relationships is precisely the same. As children of our Heavenly Father, we are then to likewise, therefore, do only good to others as we seek to minister to them. But here's the difference, and this is where it gets confusing for us. Here's the difference in the way He puts it to us. Why does He put it this way? Here's why He puts it the way He does in the Golden Rule. You see, unlike God, whose very nature is to be selfless and to give without expectation in return, think about how genius this is. Jesus knows that the only relationship in which that is natural for us to do is our relationship to ourselves. That's the only place that it is our knee-jerk reaction to do good always. And so ironically, He takes that and He turns our tendency towards selfishness around on itself to help us understand how to selflessly do good to others like God does by nature. I mean, you see how He's making the same point here? He is saying, here is how you're to conduct yourself in all your relationships. You're to do so as God does, freely giving, freely loving, freely doing good to those who don't even deserve it. And because that's hard for you to conceive, let me give you an analogy. What God does naturally for others, you do naturally for yourself. And so He takes that principle and He's making the same point, and He says, then that's how you're to act. That's how you're to conduct yourself towards others. See, that is indicting, isn't it? I mean, what God does naturally to others, to us, to sinners, always giving, always good, that's all He ever does. That's His character. It's selfless by nature. Expecting nothing in return. In perfection, He does that. We do that simply for ourselves. That's the point here, really. And if you understand that and how it connects then to our relationships, sinner to sinner on this earth, then you understand better what Jesus means here in giving the golden rule. This isn't the only place in Scripture where our tendency to be selfish is turned around, turned on its head, and used as an illustration of how we're to treat others. And you can just write these passages down, but Ephesians chapter 5, Paul would say something similar to husbands, just to get them to understand what it should be like for them in their loving their wives. Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who then loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. And it's the same point there. In an even more general passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul would say, do nothing. And this is the idea, right? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, you know, Paul's just saying, look, as natural as it is for me to look out for my own interests, look, God calls me to do the same with the interests of others, if not more so. In fact, I'm actually to make sure that theirs are in a more prominent place than my own. And just do you intentionally, have you ever sat there and thought through, like, how reflexive, how natural it is for you to love yourself? You ever sat there and just thought about almost everything that I do in a day is geared towards that? I mean, that is like our, that is, we're programmed that way, and it seems. And then have you just sat and then thought the very next thought and sought and have the very next thought be, What would it look like if that were programmed on someone else? You thought about that? Thought about it that way? I mean, that's the principle that Jesus is laying down here. And you know what? That is what God is like. I mean, that blows our minds. It's because it's hard for us even to imagine a moment in which that would be our mindset inherently. We're so used to self-seeking. So you see now how the immediate context here in the Sermon on the Mount brings greater clarity, definition, and direction to this familiar axiom. Jesus' intention, listen, was never to focus the attention on how we want to be treated. He only brings that up to make the point that we should be treating others that way. In fact, now turn over to Luke, okay? Just turn over to the context in Luke chapter 6. I want to show you, put something in Matthew 7 there, but turn over to Luke 6. I want to show you where this shows up and in what context it shows up in chapter 6. And it's also helpful. Luke 6, beginning in verse 31, I want you to notice then now how consistent Jesus is in what he means by this. How clear and consistent this principle is for Christ that he's laying down, to be like God in the giving of ourselves. It's not some just philosophical ethic that I can, you know, that be wowed by. His point is that you would give like God gives, that you would love selflessly like God loves. Notice verse 31. treat others the same way you want them to treat you. But then he goes on to say this, if you, here are some examples of that. Then if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You will look like your Father. That's his point. For he himself, here's his character, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You see, it's so clear here that what Jesus had in mind in this rule was that the kind of treatment that he was encouraging is that of selflessly loving, giving without expecting in return, doing good, being merciful. I mean, this is so helpful. This helps us because now we're able to cut through. Now with that as a foundation, we're able to cut through all the ways that this golden rule, right, has been used inappropriately when it has been connected, or when it's been disconnected, rather, from Jesus' original intention and made into some vague and flexible philosophy or religious saying and ethic, right? I mean, think about, have you ever thought about or even heard people use it or pose dilemmas of this, disconnected from this context? Like this, the weird stuff that happens under the name of the Golden Rule, under this principle, when people say that they justify doing harm to others because they actually want harm done to themselves, like that automatically is, it's no longer a dilemma when you understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. It's doing good. It's loving. It's giving. Maybe a more common misunderstanding and application of this that we can reject is the idea that Jesus is teaching that we must first learn to love ourselves before we can really love others. Ever heard that one? That's pretty common today. Somebody might actually quote the Golden Rule to support themselves in that kind of thinking. If anything, listen, when you understand what Jesus is actually advocating here and teaching, he is calling us away from our self-love and beckoning us to seek the good of others as naturally as we already seek to benefit ourselves and with no expectation in return. You know, I hear this. This is funny. I mean, sort of. But I hear this in my kids and how they interact with one another. I mean, it's amazing. Like how naturally selfish we can be. I didn't have to teach them that. I mean, they can hear Bible teaching and take Bible teaching and use it for their own ends. Like I didn't have to teach them that. That's sophisticated, right? I hear this misused and abused all the time with my kids. They don't realize they're doing it, but just comes. They can take a principle about selflessness and sharing and turn it on its head for their own benefit. Phoebe wants something that her brother is playing with. Oftentimes, one of her tactics is to try to convince him to take something of hers so that she can justify taking from him. It's, you know, I want you to take this from me so I can take that from you. I'm just treating you as I want to be treated. Well, you're supposed to share. Well, so are you. We could take these principles and make them serve ourselves, can't we? So easily. I mean, we can cut through all of that if we understand exactly what Jesus is saying here in the context here. Notice also that Jesus doesn't say, do unto others so that they will do unto you also. No, this is not a genius tactic for manipulating relationships to get what you want out of them. It's very clear. This command is a one-way street. It's a one-way street. Treat them as you would treat yourself, period, end of discussion, and not so that they will treat you the way you want to be treated. We need to make that clear. This is exactly why Luke's version context goes on then in verse 35 to add, but love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Why? For God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. In other words, this is most tested, isn't it? When others don't treat you the way you want to be treated. That's when it's most tested. And to this point, just notice real quickly before we move on that the word people here is literally men. It's just Jesus' way of leaving no one out of this command for us. We can't pick and choose who we are to treat this way. This is the most generic term for man, men, all men. Other commands maybe perhaps are given specifically with our brothers in view, fellow believers. The golden rule here, though, applies for us to all men. So from the particular context here, we can conclude then that the golden rule, listen, is a command for us to freely, naturally, and selflessly do good to others in the face of sin, even. That's the issue here. That's what Jesus is driving at. And now you begin to see why he says what he says next. Notice also then, we'll finish here, the particular reason that Jesus gives for this golden rule. Notice the reason. The explicit reason that he gives for this principle is found in this last clause, for or because this is the law and the prophet. I mean, that's massive. You know, anybody ever ask you to summarize the Bible, you know, in one sentence? It may be hard to do, wouldn't it? Jesus does the Old Testament right here. Why do I say the Old Testament? We've seen mention of the law and the prophets before in the Sermon on the Mount. Anybody remember where? Where is this? The law and the prophets, where did it show up before? Remember?
The Pharisees ask, they're testing Jesus, and he says to, you know, that all the law and prophets hang on, love the Lord your God yourself.
Right? Well, yeah, that's later on in Matthew 22, we'll get there, but I mean, in the Sermon on the Mount, we've seen it before. Anybody?
Chapter 5,
where? Okay, that's where he begins to explain what the law and the prophets mean. But yes, you're right before that, where he introduces that section, right before he begins to exposit the real meaning behind those commands, right, and why they misunderstood them. Look at verse 17, Matthew 5, verse 17. Here's where we've seen it before, where Jesus warned his disciples, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Do you remember that? And really, if you just step back and take a grand view of the structure of the Sermon on the Mount, it's fascinating. From there, you could say that in chapter 5, verse 17, the first mention of it, Jesus begins the body of the Sermon on the Mount by vindicating the authority of the law and the prophets. And by the time you get here to chapter 7, verse 12, he is ending the body of the Sermon on the Mount by summarizing the core message of the law and the prophets. And it is within that bookend that you would really, I would call this the body of the sermon. And that's why I say, you know, from verse 13 on now, chapter 7, all you have is him exhorting his disciples to obey what they've just heard. So and we mentioned to you back when we looked at that verse in chapter 5, that the law and the prophets, why the whole Old Testament? Well, the law and the prophets was just a very Jewish way of simply referring to all the scriptures. Just a brief review, if you don't remember or if you're not familiar with the Jewish scriptures, technically, precisely speaking, the whole of the Old Testament that we have was composed of three parts: the law, you know, the Torah, the prophets, or the Nevi'im, and the writings, the Ketuvim, which is why you've heard the term Tanakh before. Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. That's the whole of the Old Testament, all of the Jewish scriptures. That's the writings. Then included the wisdom literature like Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, along with a few other books. But very often, the whole of the Old Testament was just referred to in shorthand as the Law and the Prophets, which isn't excluding the other books in the writings. But, I mean, oftentimes even more shorthand, it would become abbreviated as the Law. And I think I gave you some examples last time, you know, when we were in chapter 5, verse 17, of instances where, you know, Paul quotes like Isaiah, Paul quotes the Psalms, and just refers to all of them as the Law and the Prophets. But all of that to say, the Law and the Prophets is simply a Jewish way of saying, referring to all the Old Testament scriptures. And so back in chapter 5, you remember, verses 17 through 20, you remember, just look there for a moment, okay? You remember what Jesus says of the Law and the Prophets? He says, look at verses 17 through 20. Don't think I came to abolish the Law of the Prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's basically just saying, look, for my disciples, there is still an authority in the Old Testament scriptures, no matter what the scribes and the Pharisees were saying. Now look at verse 20, remember? And then he says this, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is what launches Jesus into the exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, of how his disciples then were to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, who had distorted the true meaning and message of the Old Testament scriptures and disregarded the authority of the Law and the Prophets. And so when you remember that and realize, look, when you make that connection with this final bookend here in chapter 7, verse 12, what you see is that Jesus is summarizing the Law and the Prophets by this rule, this golden rule. And it's essentially summarizing the standard of righteousness that he was restoring to his disciples. And he's saying, look, the Pharisees missed this. That they tried everything that they could do to be careful to obey the law, but because they missed this core, you can surpass them. You can surpass them in your righteousness. I mean, that to perhaps the regular Jew would have been like, really? I mean, the Pharisees are like super intense, okay? They have all these rules. They have all these detailed things that they follow. They're very strict about that. You're saying, I can surpass them in the... Yes. And now we realize why. Because they, though they were so strict in all the little things that they had made and added to the law, they missed the point. They missed the point. This is what Jesus is saying. The scribes and the Pharisees missed in the heart of the Old Testament. John Brown would say this, the morality taught by the scribes and the exemplified by the Pharisees seems to have been, do to others as they do to you, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, love them that love you, do good to them that do good to you, lend to them from whom you hope to receive again, and as to those who do you injuries, the rule is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We looked at that, remember? But our Lord, the great legislator of the kingdom of heaven, gives forth a very different statute. You see, they couldn't be further from the character of God when they simply obeyed out of selfishness. You see, the problem with the standard of the scribes and the Pharisees was that it had at its core a selfish motive to all that they did. Remember, you just look back and think through all that we looked at in the Sermon on the Mount, their obedience was always for their own personal gain. Whether it was even their spiritual disciplines, it was always done for their own personal gain, to be noticed by men, remember? Fasting and praying and giving, all of those were even by them done for selfish motives. This is what Jesus opposed here. So just think about this, guys. The golden rule, understood rightly, was a direct confrontation to the heart of the problem. It summarized the heart of the law in selfless love, and this is what Jesus came to fulfill. This is why the law and the prophets are not abolished, because this is the core principle that they teach. It's the core principle because it's a reflection of God's character as the one who perfectly, selflessly, and always gives and loves and does good to all men, even those who are evil and ungrateful. You see, guys, the law of God in all its commandments and ordinances and teachings can be boiled down to this rule. If we understand the rule rightly as a call to selflessness and to love. And you guys know, like Brandon mentioned earlier, this isn't the only time the Scriptures then summarizes the whole of the Old Testament like this. And you can just write these down, Matthew 22, you know, Jesus, when asked by a lawyer, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And you say, well, how come Jesus doesn't mention loving God here in the Sermon on the Mount as part of that summary? Why does he do it there? Why is the summary here in the Golden Rule just horizontal, it seems? Is he leaving something out? Maybe you'd be helped just by something in 1 John 4. Just listen, 1 John 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, you might remember this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should also love his brother. So that's kind of what's going on here. It's not that love for God is being left out. It's being assumed in this command. If we understand that our love for God is demonstrated and proven and exemplified in our love for others, then we understand that loving God's not excluded here when the Bible summarizes, when Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets in the horizontal responsibility. A lot more could be said there, but some other passages that summarize the law and even the law of Christ as just this horizontal, in this horizontal way. Paul would make a number of similar boiled down statements in his letters. Romans chapter 13, and just listen, you can write it down, 8 through 10, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. There it is. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. You can write down Galatians 5, 13 through 15. Paul will say there as well, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. We looked at this right after Ecclesia, before it, right? Bear one another's burdens and therefore thereby fulfill the law of Christ. And then last one, James, Jesus' brother, actually, writes in his letter, James 2, verse 8, he calls this law of love the royal law. He says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So all that to say, look, the golden rule is essentially this. It is a call to be like God, to love, to give, without expectation in return. This is at the heart of all that we must do. It captures the essence of God's commandments. Not every detail of it, but certainly the undergirding reason for it. And that is Jesus' point here. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. We'll just close here. But one writer says, no other teaching is so readily identified with Jesus. No other teaching is so central to the righteousness of the kingdom and the practice of discipleship. Guys, this is the most fundamental principle behind God's commandments because it reflects His character. I mean, if you just think about what the Bible teaches about our God, I mean, it is kind of hard to grasp. Even in our own minds, that there would be a being that would be just that selfless in all His perfections. And that is who God is. And that we are to imitate Him. God ministers perfectly. He gives freely. He is good. He does good. And only good. James says that every perfect gift, even every good act of giving, comes down from above, the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Which is to say, He doesn't change in His pouring forth of goodness upon His creatures, especially on those who know Him. This is how you're to treat your fellow man, even in a fallen world. He loves sinners. God does. Do this, Jesus says, and you will be doing all the law and the prophets. Hopefully that's helpful in summarizing basically this familiar command, and just gets us back into the Sermon on the Mount. From here, you know, we're going to look at some other familiar passages, but really from, like I said, verse 13 on to the end is just... Christ exhorting us not to neglect what He's taught here. So look forward to that next time. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this study, and we are convicted that the only appropriate analogy you could bring to us about how we ought to love each other is how we love ourselves. Lord, You are not like us in this. You are perfectly selfless and giving and do good always. Help us to adopt this, to be like You in this. Lord, help us to think through all of our relationships, all that we do here on this earth, through this framework, that we might consider at every turn, at every point, with every person, how it is that we can give, how it is that we can love and minister to them with no expectation in return. For in this we will fulfill Your law. And You strengthen us for this, You say, in the Scriptures. You empower us by your Spirit to walk in this way. So give us that motivation. Convict us where we aren't obeying this, and help us to strive all the more to be like you and to love like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Thanks, guys.